Thanks, Pastor Brian. Thanks, Jacob, worship team. Man, how about those harmonies in that third song? Dang, that's beautiful. Good stuff. Let's see, Pastor Brian took a little stab at me in the announcements, if you missed that. The whole, like, did I remember the 50s? But this week, I actually was with my youngest son, Ryan. We went to KFC on East 10th Street. What's KFC and A&W? But who orders A&W when you go to KFC? I don't know. But, one in the back. Okay. Well, we go there, and we order our food. We sit down at one of those tall tables that he likes to sit at. And as we're getting ready to eat the food, he says, "Hey, Dad." I said, "What?" He goes, "You got a senior discount." I said, "What? No, don't be stupid." He said, "Yeah, you got a senior discount." I said, "How do you know?" He grabs a receipt, and there on the bottom it says, "Senior discount, 10%. So it's been a rough week in some ways for me, but, you know, I mean, I am turning 46 like in 2 weeks, but I didn't think already. But hey, I got a discount, right? I mean, who's going to balk at that? Well, this morning as we start off, I want to kind of explain or at least start off with what is probably considered one of the most quoted, well-known verses in the Scriptures. You'll find it in Hezekiah 6:1. It says, "God helps those that help themselves." A lot of people quote this verse. In fact, back in November 1st of 2011, President Barack Obama noted in a speech that the House had ignored his jobs bill but passed legislation affirming that "In God We Trust" would remain as a U.S. national motto. This is our president's quote. He said, "That's not putting people back to work. I trust in God, but God wants to see us help ourselves by putting people back to work." So you kind of hear it a little bit in there. But as a follow-up to his speech, Press Secretary Jay Carney was asked by a reporter, "Isn't it a bit much to bring God into the jobs debate?" Well, let's look at a little clip from this press conference.
Okay, and on the president's speech today, he referenced the House action yesterday on the "In God We Trust" motto and said, "I trust in God, but God wants to see us help ourselves by putting people back to work." I mean, isn't it a bit much to bring God into the jobs debate?
Well, I believe the phrase from the Bible is, "The Lord helps those who help themselves." And I think the point the president is making is that you know, we have it within our capacity to do the things to help the American people. And that's why he's working so hard to get Congress to take action on the American Jobs Act.
So as Press Secretary Jane Carney says, the Bible says, think what he's saying, is that God helps those that help themselves. Again, Hezekiah 6:1. But there's a very interesting footnote to this verse. So look it up in your Bible. I want you to remember every Sunday I say, look it up in the Bible. It's in the Old Testament, Hezekiah 6:1. And then from there, you'll see the footnote, which will kind of explain a little bit more of what we're talking about. So, anybody see the footnote? I've got like three smiles out there. Heath, what's the problem here this morning? It's not in there because there isn't a chapter 6 in Hezekiah, is there? In fact, there's no book called Hezekiah. There's no Hezekiah, so there's no Hezekiah chapter 6, verse 1. This verse does not exist in your Bible. Now, do you see why every Sunday I say, you better look it up for yourself and don't trust this guy? I can put anything I want up here. I just put up Hezekiah 6:1, and most of you are like, "Yeah, I can't find it. I know I've read it." The starting, really when this verse, the premise of it showed up in literature was a very long time ago. Ancient Greece, actually, in 409 BC, 400 years before Christ, is where this really first started to show up. It was popularized in our modern era by Benjamin Franklin. In fact, in 1757, he wrote about it in his Poor Richard's Almanac. And there's something about the phrase that is very, I don't know, American, isn't there? It just sounds American. You know, God helps those that help themselves. And a lot of people like this. It kind of sounds like a kind of pull yourself up by your bootstraps and get her done. And though you may like it, and though it may sound American, it doesn't make it biblical. See, God never did say this. This isn't a verse from the Bible or anything of the sort. In fact, George Barna, who does a lot of polling in the Christian community, he discovered that 68% of Christians agreed with the statement. Not that they said it was in the Bible, but 68% of Christians agreed with the statement. Would you agree with it? When they polled non-Christians, people that don't know Jesus or at least aren't connected or care about church or anything of the Bible, do you think the percentage of people went up or down that agreed with the statement? See, they didn't tell them that they thought it was from the Bible. It just said, do you agree or disagree with the statement? 81% of non-Christians agree with the statement. I found kind of interesting. But another 81 percentile, he discovered that 81% of all people believe that this is in the Bible. And even more shockingly than that, 75% of teenagers believe that it is the core message of the Scriptures. We are growing up. Data is showing that we are growing up in a Christian community that is more biblically illiterate than any other generation. And when I say biblically illiterate, I mean Christians that just don't know their Bibles. They don't know what's in them. There is this growing concern that most people come to church on Sunday and they listen to the pastor and the pastor reads Scripture and they make an assumption that's it for the week. And then Sunday afternoon all the way to the next Sunday morning, the Bibles are never cracked at home. Nobody's looking in there to see, how to make decisions or reading certain stories in the Scriptures and making applications to their life. They're leaving it up to the pastor on Sunday morning, but not getting into it on a daily basis within the week. And so people are becoming biblically illiterate. And if you want to know what God has to say in a subject, you're going to have to read or hear what God has to say, and that's in the Scriptures. And so this is a big struggle right now that we're having in the Christian community. There might be a few people here that might believe that Hezekiah was in the Bible, possibly. It's a challenge. We need to know our Scriptures and what they say so that we can have a guide or a direction in the choices that we need to make. Now, the spirit of this phrase, God helps those that help themselves, there are a lot of verses that talk about laziness, and some people make the connection that this verse is talking about don't be lazy, be a person that's not lazy. And it's very true. God speaks negatively about laziness. In fact, the Bible uses some kind of fun terms for laziness. They use the word sloth, the word idle, and my favorite, other than my wife used to call me this years ago, sluggard. You'd be a sluggard. But laziness is actually listed as one of the seven deadly sins. And the deadly sin list was put together. It was the last of the seven in the fourth century. And so this was included. Slothfulness is the way that they said it. But laziness is something that we all struggle with in some way, isn't it? I mean, to be human is to struggle with some laziness. There may be times that you don't feel motivated to do something. You don't feel like, you want to kind of get up and do something. To define laziness is an unwillingness to work or expel energy, okay? I mean, Sunday afternoons for me, that is the definition of me, Sunday afternoons. Unwilling to do work or expel any energy. I mean, except like, eat some food or, turn over in the bed, like if I'm taking a nap, like a limited activity. But the problem isn't so much those small bouts where you just unplug, because it's okay to unplug now and then. It's okay to rest from work. The problem is when laziness becomes a way that you do life. Instead of just a moment here or there where you're kind of rejuvenating yourself, but it's when laziness becomes a way that you do life. Especially when your continued pursuit of laziness requires the assistance of others. Have you ever been so lazy that it requires the assistance of others for you to maintain your laziness? This is illustrated in my life when I go camping. When I go camping, I barely drag myself out of the trailer, And then walk over to the fire pit, and hopefully someone has built a fire that's actually not just smoking, but, you know, burning like real fire. And then I find a chair. We have about 8 chairs we take camping with us. Only 2 are acceptable for me. They're big, and when you sit in them, it's hard to get out of them. But they're the kind of chair you can sit in, and your mind says, I can be here a long time. And so I find that chair. I sit in the chair. In fact, if there's a kid in it, I threaten them till they get out of the chair. And then I sit in that chair. And then I sit. It's the big sit. I just sit. And then all of a sudden, at some point along the way, I start to kind of, I'm thirsty. So I look for some kid who's running by and say, hey, you, go get me a drink. Because I don't want to get out of my chair. I want to drag myself back to the trailer, open the ice chest, put my hand in that cold water, fish around for whatever it is. I want some kid to do it for me. You see, I can remain lazy as long as others participate to allow me to continue in my lazy mentality. I don't think it really counts with kids because that's what I had them for in the first place, was to help with these kinds of things. That's just me. But there's a passage in which Paul is speaking to the church in Thessalonica, and he is talking about giving charity to people, helping people out, people that need, and he talks about giving to these people. But there's a problem, because he defines laziness kind of the way that I just did, where you're unwilling to work, and it's going to require the assistance of others to stay in this lazy pattern. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, and Paul says this. Even while we were with you, we gave you this command. Those unwilling to work will not get to eat. Yet we hear that some of you are living idle lives, that's that lazy word, refusing to work and meddling in other people's business. We command such people and urge them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, can it get any sterner than this? To settle down and work to earn their own living. Now, the definition here of those unwilling to work are people who could work but choose not to work. These aren't people who are looking for a job but haven't found one. I mean, as long as they're actively pursuing and looking for a job. Unwilling to work is not the underemployed person who is working a job that maybe doesn't bring up enough income, but they're doing all that they can right now while they're looking for that better paying job. But at least they're bringing something in, working hard at it, but yet they do need more and they're looking for that other job. So underemployed doesn't count in this unwillingness either. In fact, Paul is saying, and God teaches throughout the scriptures, that lazy people should get no help at all. No money, no food, no shelter, no protection, and no compassion. If you're able to work and you choose not to, and it requires others to support you in that lazy lifestyle, this is what Paul is saying is unacceptable. And it's supposed to be the realities of the consequences of not having food to eat, not having shelter over your head, are the consequences that a person needs to get out of this lazy mentality and join the working masses. If I'm sitting in that chair out of the campfire and I ask people to bring me a Coke and nobody does it, everybody refuses to do it, no matter how much I ground them or threaten them, if nobody brings me a Coke, how long do you think I'll sit there before I get up and get my own? An hour, I can wait longer than that. I've got some stamina. But there's a point, right? There's a point where I'm finally going to get out of that chair. I'll be mad and grumpy because nobody did for me what I could have done for myself, and then eventually I'll take care of it. If we provide for those that can provide for themselves but choose not to, there's a perpetual problem that develops here, and it's what Paul is pointing at. In fact, in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 10 through 11, it says, a little extra sleep, a little more slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Then poverty will pounce on you like a bandit. Scarcity will attack you like an armed robber. I use the first part of this verse sometimes for my family when they keep hitting the snooze button on their alarms. But the lazy lifestyle will not provide what you need. Laziness will never pay off. And I want you to know that throughout the scriptures, God intends us to work hard. He created us for work, and he created us for hard work. And when we work hard, there's something that happens in our soul. There's something good that takes place after you do a hard day's work. God created you for work and for hard work. Have you ever done really hard work, whatever it might be, and then you stand back and you look at it? How do you feel? You feel great. You know that big giant pile of landscaping rocks in the middle of your driveway, you know, and you have to shovel those around the house. You get all said and done, you're like, man, look at what I did. There's something good in your soul when you work hard. I don't mean work hard in the aspect like a workaholic where you neglect your family and the other things around you. Too much of anything is not a good thing. But hard work is good. Hard work is what we are wired for. Hard work is what God calls us to do. And hard work is good for our souls. In fact, Proverbs 12:11 says, a hard worker has plenty of food, but a person who chases fantasies has no sense. So there's a caution here. Even saying that there is a risk and an ignorance to those who are unwilling to work hard because they're waiting around for what? That perfect job, whatever it is. You know? Are you working right now? No. How long have you been out of work? Oh, it's been weeks, maybe months. Well, why are you unemployed? Like, why aren't you working? I'm waiting for a really good job, you know? I'm waiting for the management job. In which I think God's instruction here would be, go start flipping burgers. Yeah, I know it's beneath you. But start flipping burgers, bring something in while you're waiting for that next thing. But if the idea is just, I'm going to do nothing and continue to, require the assistance of others while I wait for this fantasy job in the future, this is not the way that God would have us do it. We're wired to work, not to sit around and wait around. Proverbs 13:4. Lazy people want much, but get little. But those who work hard will prosper. One of the common denominators of people who feel entitled to something is laziness. And we live in a generation that feels that they're owed something. This generation, I guess in some ways I'm on the tail end of it. I'm also a contributor to this generation. It's called the millennials or the Generation Y. And they're taking a lot of heat right now in the workforce because they tend to have a bit of an attitude of entitlement, like they're owed something or that there's something that's owed to them just because of who they are. This is the generation that has grown up with participation trophies. When I was a kid and I grew up, the only way you got a trophy was first, second, or third. And if they really wanted to be generous with their trophies, there was a fourth and a fifth place, but those were embarrassing to have. First, second, and third, that was it. Nowadays, we even play down whoever got first, right? Let's lower that down. Just so, hey, everybody did their best. Everybody tried. Everybody gets a trophy. And so this generation has grown up being told that they were special, and they actually believed they were special. When I grew up, I did not grow up thinking I was special. I was one like everyone else, and if I wanted some special recognition, I had to work hard and claw and fight my way to get to that point. But that's not how our current generations are growing up. And as a result of this, we have this kind of entitlement mentality. And they believe that things are owed to them, even though they've done nothing to earn it. And I would say the only thing that you're owed in this life is the opportunity to work hard. You don't get a new car because mommy and daddy have a fancy car. You get the opportunity to work hard and earn the money, and if you earn enough through advancing in your job to get to the point where you can afford that car, then you have the opportunity to purchase that car. Some people start a job and they say, right off the bat, I want 4 weeks vacation in my new job. And the people say, I'm sorry, you get like, 2 days this first year, if you're lucky. You see, you don't get the vacation time until you work your way up in that job and put in the years that everyone else has in order to earn that vacation and the vacation money and the time off in order to take a vacation. Here is a little clip from the early show on this entitlement mentality.
From CBS News, it's The Early Show. So much to talk about here. Joining us now is the man known as the Gen Y guy, Jason Dorsey. He's the author of Why Size Your Business. Good to have you with us again here, Jason. Good to talk to you.
Thanks for having me back.
Okay, so millennials.
Let's understand this.
No offense.
Wait, I'm a millennial.
I'm just kidding.
Unfortunately,
okay.
I kind of wish I was.
They're not lazy, but they sure do seem demanding. I want to talk about a recent Cisco study and throw some numbers here on the board. 56% of current college students will not accept a job from a company that bans social media. 60% think they have the right to work remotely with a flexible schedule.
I like that.
And one of three students prioritize social media freedom and device flexibility over salary. As someone who deals with these Generation Y people all the time, when you see these numbers, do you want to just kind of say, hey, come on, let's get real.
A little bit.
I know their parents feel that way. Yeah, well, this is what's interesting. When we interview them, they would rather be unemployed than take a job that they think is beneath them.
Great.
And this is a shock. I mean, 20 years ago, if mom or dad said, you go get a job, you got a job.
Yeah.
And we're like, I can't work today. It's Friday.
Yeah.
I mean, it's just a totally different mindset. And to use technology as a reason not to get a job is just another manifestation of this.
Yeah, or to turn down a job. I mean, so what are businesses doing about this? Are they saying, well, forget about it. We don't need you anyways?
It's mixed. It depends the talent that they're looking for. If it's, say, high tech, if it's engineering, there's a real workforce shortage right now that's overlooked in all these unemployment numbers. We have the highest number of job postings in 3 years since before the recession. And these highly skilled industries are really looking for millennials and Gen Y. And so they're saying, we'll give you the smartphone, we'll let you work from home, bring your mom. It's fine. It means you'll be here on time. And so they are going out and recruiting differently. They're incentivizing differently. They're making more level organizations. And they're giving these millennials a chance to make a difference from day one. And that is what we really want. More than title, more than money.
But not to be confused, these Gen Yers are not lazy people. They just have a different mentality, right? They are highly skilled.
Well, some of them are lazy.
All right.
Betty, like, let's not go overboard.
I'm trying to
they sound lazy.
A little bit here.
I mean, I have a lot of friends that haven't woken up yet. I mean, don't get me wrong. They're not looking for a job.
It is 8:45.
But they do have a different work preference. And what that means, like yesterday, I spoke to all these CEOs and they said, Jason, your generation's great. They don't show up on time, but they stay late. At 2 a.m., they're sending emails. They're doing things on weekends.
They are working.
Yeah, we just work differently,
exactly.
And that is the rub, because people want us to work in the way in which they work, and that doesn't fit this generation.
But do a lot of companies say, look, we're not willing to warm up to these trends, and does that hurt a lot of kids that are trying to get jobs?
It does. In fact, if I were to coach Gen Y millennials, it would be to lower your expectations, get a job now, because we know if you stay unemployed after high school or college graduation for a year, 2-3 years, it's much harder to reenter the workforce.
Yeah.
You've got to take the jobs you can get now and get the experience, build your network, do these things that give you more options rather than saying, well, I got to hold out. I'm 28. I need to be a manager first.
Yeah.
Never worked anywhere, but I got to be in management.
Yeah, and you have to take into account, too, at some point, mom and dad are going to kick you out of the house, so you need to get a job.
You would think that, but it's not happening. That's what's so amazing. When we interview parents and ask them, when are you going to get your kids to leave? We just did this on my Facebook page. The average response was the age 30.
Well, maybe that's 30. Part of the problem.
Parents, why
get them out of the house.
You know, if my parents could have got me out of the house at 16, I would have been out of the house.
Well, that's a whole different story.
I remember that line of college. Christian, don't even think about coming home. Great to see you.
Thanks for having me.
Jason, good to have you with us.
Thank you.
All right.
30. Not in my house. Here's the deal. God doesn't want any of us to be leeches. He wants us to work, and he wants us not to become an unnecessary burden on other people. Now, if you will allow me a moment of practicality here. I worked very hard over the years. If you've been here for many years, you will know I never mix politics with preaching. I don't believe that there's a place for politics here from the pulpit. I believe God's word stands true and stands by itself. I believe that when you take God's principles and you apply them to your political leanings or your voting, that in the end, we will have God's principles within our government. But I don't think it's always appropriate for me, as your pastor, to tell you who to vote for or what the issues are. And I think your biblical understanding will guide the way that you vote. But I want to talk very practically about this issue because of the way that it's affecting us in our world today. You see, our city and our state and our country have gotten this idea of how to help other people all wrong. When we give food and clothing and shelter and health care and transportation and even cell phones to someone who is capable to work but is unwilling to do so, we create a lazy person. And over time, that lazy person gets used to receiving and begins to expect to continue to receive and demand and even feel entitled to that charity that's being given to them. And we're told that it is our duty as citizens of the United States to give what we work for to those that do nothing for themselves and expect others to provide not only their basic needs, but also their luxuries. Now, I want you to know that there is a need for entitlement programs, and I find it ironic that they're called entitlement programs, but there's a need for them because we must, we have to, we are compelled to assist those in our society that need it. And there are people in our society that need these programs. In fact, it's our duty as Christians to care for the widows and the orphans. It's our duty to provide for the poor. We should help out the single moms. We should be helping out the single dads. We should, we must, we are compelled. But we should also let the lazy person starve until they become hungry enough to get off their backsides and get the job that they should have and contribute to society as they are able so they can also help others who find themselves down on their luck for a season. We live in a current political climate that tells us that the socialistic model is the loving thing to do as a Christian and as a human being. To take from those that have and to give it to those that have not. The problem is that this model has led to a growing population of have-nots because they don't need to support themselves. In fact, they make more in entitlements than they ever could at a minimum wage job. And when that scale tips, who can possibly blame them for staying on the entitlement trough instead of getting the job that they should have? When we create this kind of society, it is not love. And it is unbiblical. And it is unchristian. Because it not only degrades people's dignity, but it makes them into social parasites who never mature and who never become what God created them to be. And that is why Paul says, even while we were with you, we gave you this command, those unwilling to work will not get to eat. Yet we hear that some of you are living idle lives, refusing to work, and meddling in other people's business, and we command such people and urge them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and work to earn their own living. Now, if laziness is the meaning behind this statement, that God helps those who help themselves, then maybe it's true that God does help those who help themselves. But God does seem to bless hard work. I agree with that. Especially when the efforts of your hard work are focused on His purpose and His will. But the whole of Scripture seems to say something very different from God helps those who help themselves. There seems to be a reoccurring teaching that as humanity, we cannot help ourselves, and aside from God's help, in fact, that God helps us when we can't help ourselves. I want to ask you a question. And when I ask you this question, I want you to brush it off. Okay, it's a simple question, maybe with a complex answer, but I want you to really hang on to it. If you have an answer immediately, just hold on that immediate answer. I don't want you to shout out your answer either. This is just for you. But I want you to wrestle with this for just a moment, okay? If you were going to die today, do you know you'd go to heaven? You see, the church answer is, well, yes, of course. But when we poll people, when we ask people this question, without others around, and just in the honesty of their own heart, the majority of people say, I don't know. They know the answer is yes, but there's this feeling that I may not have it right, or there may be a missing ingredient. In fact, when you ask people, why are you unsure? Do you know what the main reason is? something that happened in the past or something that they're currently struggling with. And that list is wide-reaching. I mean, it could be, you know, I cheated on my spouse like 10 years ago. That's it. That's going to be the disqualifier. Or currently right now, I'm an alcoholic. That's my disqualifier. Like, it could be current, it could be the past, but people point to usually one or two things that they say, I know the answer should be yes, and I know I've been taught the answer is yes, but I do believe that I might be disqualified, and then these are the reasons. If you died today, would you go to heaven? How close to God are you, anyways? Like, how happy is God with you? How pleased is he? How righteous are you as a person? I want to show you a little illustration here. We're using some new kind of strange technology here. I write here, and it shows up there. I have no idea how it works. But this ladder, the bottom being far away from God, and the top of the ladder being where God is. Okay, so God's up here. So you're trying to get to the top of the ladder. Where are you on this ladder? The bottom being, okay, like, call out someone that you think is like the worst of the worst. Just kidding, don't call that out. Somebody said first service Satan, okay? Okay, so we'll put him at the very bottom, okay? And then somebody super holy would be at the top, all right? So where are you? I mean, most of you probably are going to be humble enough to say that you're not at the top. You're not feeling like you're a creep. You're a pretty good person. So we'll just for kicks and giggles, we'll put you in the middle, right? So this is where you're at. Now think of someone who's alive today that you would put closer to the top. Is there a public figure of some sort? When we ask this question, there's a name that seems to rise to the top of most of the time when this question is asked, and that's a guy named Billy Graham. The reason being is that Billy Graham is one of the few pastors, preachers, who did it the whole way through, and his life as it has been examined, as people have reported on his life, like, the dude was for real. Like, there's no, like, abuse in his past. He didn't molest anybody. He didn't have this secret kind of thing. He really did do it and did the best he could and kind of ended out, you know, I mean, he's, like, super old now, but he did it. So a lot of people would put Billy Graham, you know, I don't know, somewhere higher up on the ladder. Now when you ask the question, someone who is no longer alive, so we can go anywhere in history, really, who is a person that, like, really hit the top? Do you know what the number one answer is? Exactly, Mother Teresa, exactly. In fact, she's just getting ready to recognized as a saint in the Catholic Church. She should have been a saint from the beginning, right? It's a long process for sainthood in the Catholic Church, but I think most people thought of her as a saint when she was alive. I mean, she helped the most rough and difficult ministries and did it with grace and love and compassion. So it's why she is Mother Teresa. So Mother Teresa, where should we put her? Hey, what are you going to throw her right up there, right? She's right. I mean, she's like one rung in from like jumping into heaven, right? Where am I? Well, I got to be better than all of you, right? I'm your pastor. Okay, so here we all are on the ladder of acceptableness and connectedness to God. If you've ever read Billy Graham's book, Just As I Am, it's super thick, autobiography of his life. Here's what Billy said. When someone asked him how close you are to God, how connected you are to God, he said this: I am a lowly sinner, and I am no closer to God than the worst sinner. Okay, I'm not doing this. Okay, this is Billy himself. He just dropped himself down, right? Mother Teresa, can she hang at the top? Her own words. She said, please pray specifically for me that I may not spoil his work and that our Lord may show himself, for there is such terrible darkness within me, as if everything was dead. And it has been like this more or less from the time I started the work. She went on, such deep longing for God and repulsed, empty, no faith, no love, no zeal. Saving souls holds no attraction. Heaven means nothing. Pray for me, please, that I keep smiling at him in spite of everything. Mother Teresa, her entire ministry, struggled with her faith, struggled with her okayness with God. I'm not going to be higher than them. So where are you? You going to stick there in the middle? Because the rest of us are looking up to you if that's the case. You see, we get this sense that we realize that we're not really okay with God, or that God might not be okay with us. And sometimes we think, well, there must be some cosmic scale out there, you know, where God weighs all of the good things we did against the bad things we did, and then we're just kind of hoping somehow, some way, that it all measures up. That's called the scorecard. But here's the problem, is that with the scorecard, if there's even one mark on your moral scorecard, a bad mark against you, the Bible says that it's enough to keep you from ever getting into heaven. And not only that, but it keeps you from ever being able to even be a Christian. Even if you want to become one, you can't be because you blew it. Have you ever blown it? Any marks on your moral scorecard? Well, most of us probably have one this year, if not within the next couple weeks, because it's tax season. We all cheat on our taxes, right? Fudge here, fudge there, a little gray area. Maybe you didn't do it this year, but you did it in 2014. You know, maybe you've had other issues that have been going on in your life. Maybe you gossiped. Maybe you had a real problem in 2013, did a lot of gossiping. Maybe you took home some office supplies in 2015. Maybe you lusted after somebody. Maybe you cheated on something. Maybe you hated somebody. Again and again and again, you're just struggling with that this year. Continues to be a struggle for you. Maybe you're a kid and you disobeyed your parents in 2014, only one time. Maybe back in 2013, you partied too much and you said you'd stop. And then you did it again in 2014, and 2015, 2016. It's been a tough go. Just keeps reoccurring in your life. When it's all said and done, your scorecard's all filled up. All the evidence of all the mistakes that you've made. And just one of these X's means you don't get to go into heaven. And you look at your card and you say, there is zero hope for me. And that's why when I ask you the question, are you going to heaven? There's that little part of you that says, I'm not sure. Because I know what my scorecard looks like. Isaiah 64:6. We are all infected and impure with sin. And when we display our righteous deeds, they're nothing but filthy rags. When we say, yeah, but look at what all the good I did, just one bad makes all our good just look like filthy rags, worthless. Like autumn leaves, we wither and fall and our sins sweep us away like the wind. How discouraging, how depressing. You see, I know I'm in trouble. Do you know that you're in trouble? Is it easier just to think, nah, it's all going to work out in the end somehow? You see, you can't fix this mess. You can never do enough good to get into heaven. Trying to do it on your own is completely and totally hopeless. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. In other words, the payment, the reward of your sin is death. Which means that you've ever missed the mark, even just one time. If you had to put one check on your moral scorecard, you deserve that death. And God is a just and merciful God. But justice means that someone has to pay the price. Somebody's got to take the hit. Now my artist skill is going to really be tested. All right. So, I've been working really hard on my drawings here. This is a spitting image of me. And then on the other side of this chasm is God. And you see, our goal is to get from one side of this to the other. We want to go from this side here, and we want to go all the way to the other side to be where God is. But this chasm exists. Do you know what created the chasm? The first mark on your moral scorecard. Okay? So in this chasm is created by sin. I'll draw a few flames in here, because that'd be like kind of what we would think hell is. If you want me to do flames on your car, I'm really good, obviously. I can do them for you. There we go. Oh, that last one wasn't so bad. So there, you got the sin issue going on. And our sin keeps us from being connected to God, and we can't get over to the other side. And so what we do is we get into this scale kind of thing. We start thinking, well, I can do good. And if I do enough good, I can build a bridge from one side to the other. You know, I can get to where God is if I build a bridge. So what's one of the bridges we build? What's a good thing that we do? Oh, you got that right. Go to church. We build our bridge. This is my go to church bridge, and it stops there. It's not enough to bridge the whole gap. So we say, well, when the offering plate comes by, I put money in it. Yeah, baby. Oh, didn't make it all the way. Well, I serve others. I help other people. Still doesn't make it. Well, I'm a good person. Like, I don't do bad in the world. I'm a good person. I don't have some hidden sin in my life. You examine my life. You were with me 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, you know, for an entire year. You're not going to find anything in my life. I'm a decent guy. I'm moral. Still not going to get me there. And God knew that nothing you did could get you there, and that your sin, no matter how big or small they are, create the chasm between you and God. And that's where the miracle takes place. Because God wants to do for you what you can't do for yourself. And that's the person of Jesus Christ, who came to this earth to give his life as a sacrifice for you, to pay the penalty for every mark on your moral scorecard. And Jesus is the one that bridges the gap. And the scriptures say that for every one of us that believe in him, that trust in him, he gave us the right and the power to become children of God. And that's when you get to cross over to the other side. Your works will never do it. All your efforts, all your hard work, all the things that you say and you do won't get you where you need to be. Only trusting in the sacrifice and the love of Jesus will get you where you need to be. So, Romans 5, 6. When we were utterly hopeless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Like Jesus said this. He said this in John 14, 6. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through me. Because it's through Jesus and Jesus alone that he bridges the gap. Through Jesus and Jesus alone that we can cross over in that chasm. Other things, we try, we make efforts, but they're going to fall short. What do you think? If I asked you if you were to die today, would you go to heaven? It can't have anything to do with the things that you've done or not done, the places you've fallen short or the places where you've nailed it. If your answer is yes, it can only be because you've trusted in the sacrifice and the love and the forgiveness of Jesus. And the moment you do that, you walk from death to life. You become a Christian, and you are saved. Without Jesus, I don't know where hope lies. I have searched in my life, and I have not found it. Without Jesus, I do not know how to get through each and every day. I've tried it the other way. Finding Jesus and accepting him does not mean that your life will no longer have hurt or pain or sorrows or suffering. That's still there. But the difference is that Jesus walks with me through my hurts and my pain and my sorrows and my suffering. And I didn't have that before, but now I do. And one day soon, he'll take me home. And I am seriously looking forward to that reunion. If you die today, where would you go? Are you trusting in the ladder? Are you trusting in your scorecard? I want to encourage you to trust Jesus. Because it's not God who helps those that help themselves. It's God that helps those that cannot help themselves. And that's who we are. Let's pray. God, we thank you today for your love. And it is our prayer today that we would stop trusting in ourselves and just start trusting in you. It's obvious to us that no matter how hard we try, that we will never score or earn enough to go to heaven. But that only through your love, only through your sacrifice, and only through your forgiveness can we find the salvation we're looking for. And for those of us here today, Lord, that need to receive that salvation, that have been questioning, that just didn't know if we were going to make it or not, we just offer this prayer to you from our hearts. Jesus, thank you for dying so we could live. And we believe that you are the one who can save us. And we ask that you would forgive us for our sins, for those marks on our moral scorecard. And we invite you willingly into our lives. And we ask that you would take up residence in us. Change us into the person and the people that you want us to be. We commit to trying the best we can to love others. We commit to trying the best we can to forgive others. And to stay connected to you through things like prayer and Bible reading and by spending time with other Christians through attending church. But mostly, Lord, we thank you for coming into my life, our lives, and for making us Christians today. Because that's what matters. And all God's people said, amen. I want you to walk out of this place knowing two things. Usually it's just one. What's my one? God loves you. And I want you to know that. No matter who you think you are, God loves you. He is rooting for you. But the second thing I want you to leave here knowing is that you're forgiven and you're saved. It's your choice. He did his part, and then you do yours by receiving him into you. That's the challenge. If you made this decision today, I'd love to know about it. I'd love to be praying for you. Send me an email. Come up to me after the service. I'd love to just encourage you as best I can, because it's not an easy path out there, but the path is way better with Christ than without. Now, next week, we're going to continue our series. We're going to kind of tackle another little phrase. The phrase is, God won't give you more than you can handle. Oh, really? Some of us have some testimony that might be a little different than that, but we'll talk about that next week. God bless you as you go from here. We'll see you at the Pizza Ranch in a few minutes. You are dismissed.